that you are our anchor and nothing else. You are our hope and nothing else. You are our peace and nothing else. Circumstances may and will change, Lord, but you are the one who holds us together. Lord, I pray for Pastor Joel as he comes and teaches. I pray he would speak with boldness and clarity and give us ears to listen. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, amen. Let's praise the Lord. Man, that was a great time of worship. We prayed that the Spirit would move, and he did, didn't he, JP? So praise God. We're so excited about that. It's always good to be in the Lord's presence. It's really good to be in the Lord's presence when we've been in, you know, difficult days and difficult circumstances, and it's just a good reminder of the goodness of God, and it's just refreshing to be with the Lord. Amen and amen. Why don't we take our Bibles together to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We've begun this chapter already, and so we're picking up today partway through. We'll begin in verse 26. And we'll go all the way, Lord willing, through verse 40. So we'll not yet finish everything that God has to say in this particular account, but at least we'll make it through the end of the chapter, which will tee us up for chapter 22 next week. I've titled the message, Arrested, the Temple Mob, and Paul's Incarceration. It's going to be an interesting day, folks. We've been studying the Bible, of course, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and coming up to this particular chapter, this particular text, what we've learned so far is that Paul has made the journey back to Jerusalem. He's concluded the third missionary journey. He's come back now to the city of Jerusalem. And when he arrived there, he was welcomed heartily by the Jerusalem church, by James, who was the pastor there, by the elders of the church. Paul gives a mission report. He tells about all the wonderful things that God has been doing among the Gentiles and going from city to city and all the churches that he started, the people that were saved, the disciples that were being made, the people that were appointed to oversee the church. Just wonderful. And then there was a great report that came back from the other side. The church in Jerusalem began to report that, man, God's been moving here in Jerusalem as well, and so many of those who are of the Jewish faith are converting to Christ right here in Jerusalem. There was a problem, of course, that arose regarding how they perceived Paul and his teaching and preaching out there among the Gentiles, because there were some among the Jewish Christians in the Jerusalem church that had heard or supposed in some way that Paul had forsaken the customs of Moses, that he was teaching the Jews out there, you don't have to circumcise your children and you could ignore all of the customs and traditions that have been passed down to us from Moses. And we learned that the Jewish Christians were still very zealous for the law. Now, in the same way that Paul taught liberty among the Gentiles, he is practicing liberty among the Jews. In other words, he is not in any way in these texts reverting to a legalistic law-based gospel. No. He is still holding, you know, firm to salvation in Christ Jesus through faith. He suffered and died at the cross. He was buried and he rose again. That's it. Repentance and faith put us in right position with Christ. Amen, church? So Paul isn't wavering for that. The situation now in Jerusalem is not a matter of redefining salvation. In fact, the Jerusalem elders re-emphasize what they discovered and decreed at the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council, that the Gentiles don't need to come through Judaism to arrive at Christianity. It's not about salvation. It's about keeping peace. It's about understanding customs. It's about showing respect among a different part of the family of God. It's interesting, as we think about the Jewish Christians that were finding Jesus, they were permitted to retain their Jewishness. They held on to their Jewish customs, to their traditions, to their culture. They didn't stop being Jewish just because they met Christ. For them, Christ was the completion, the fulfillment of everything they had been taught. And so long as it didn't compete with the message of the cross, they were allowed to continue in their traditions and customs. Now, Paul comes back from the Gentile world. Hey, we've heard that you're devaluing our customs among Jews elsewhere. And Paul is saying, no, that's not the case. They came up with a great solution, remember? The solution was that Paul would demonstrate respect for their scruples by participating in the purification rite for four men who had taken a Nazarite vow in the Jerusalem church. These are Christians who were also of a Jewish heritage, and they had taken a Nazarite vow. Now, of course, we discussed all of this. A Nazarite vow is a very intense season of seeking after the Lord. Typically, a season of 30 days, sometimes longer, but never really any shorter than 30 days. During that time, a person who took this vow was supposed to abstain from all wine, from all alcohol use. In fact, they weren't even to eat a grape. You know, they had to stay away from everything connected to the grape. They were to avoid contact with the dead. So even if they had a relative that maybe passed away during this time, they were not allowed to go to the funeral or to participate in that. They were to refrain from it. It was a big sacrifice. And then, of course, they would forego the usual grooming customs. They let their beards grow. They're, you know, just unkempt, no trimming, nothing. Let their hair grow out. And then they would shave their hair and beards at the end of the vow. That wasn't as huge a deal for a 30-day vow, but boy, if it was a longer one, somebody could look like a woolly booger really fast. Now, when the vow was completed, they would go down to the temple, and they were required to see the priest there, and they would make three sacrifices to officially end the vow. They would sacrifice a year-old lamb and an ewe. Is that the way you say it? Ewe? You. How do you say it? That's what I want to know. That's right. How do you say it? And then they would sacrifice an ox, and then they would shave their heads and their beards, and they would burn that on the altar of the Lord. It's kind of like what your pastor did this morning. I got up and looked in the mirror, and I said, it's time for a fresh start. It's time for a clean start. And so they would shave their heads and shave their beards, and it was kind of this picture, this symbol that, hey, it's a fresh start. Everybody's kind of starting over, okay? So someone asked me, Pastor, why'd you shave your beard? I said, well, this is how I felt this week. Who knows what you'll see next Sunday. Paul, in order to help deal with the scruples of what's happening in the fellowship at Jerusalem, is going to participate by being the sponsor for these four men who are completing their vow. Because the sacrifices, the two lambs and an ox, these were very expensive things. And this would show that Paul was at least sensitive to and in support of the customs and scruples of the people of Israel. So it was his way of saying, I'm standing in solidarity with the Jerusalem church, and we're supporting these godly customs of people who are really of a different culture than where I've been serving. Does that make sense? Would you say amen? I hope that if you and I, listen, if we were ever invited, let's just say that our church, Calvary Chapel, maybe one day we'll get invited to participate maybe in a joint church service with another part of the family of God. I'm going to tell you, if we got invited to go up here to the Presbyterian Church a block away and to participate in a service there, the service would feel a lot different than the service here, because they have particular customs and traditions that are different than ours. If we were invited to First Baptist Church for a joint worship service, same thing. They would have a different custom and different feel. Isn't that great? Isn't it great that the body of Christ is diverse? And if we went there, I would hope that we would be the kind of people that would not snicker and whisper about someone else's customs, but that we would do everything we could, so long as it was not in disagreement with the Word of God, right? To honor the customs of another part of the family of God. If they asked us to kneel down on a kneeling bench and pray, you know, this thing that unfolds, then I would expect everybody here to be the first ones down there praying. Because we want to honor the convictions of the family of God, even if they're different than ours, right? That's what Paul is doing. Paul is a Christian. He's got a Jewish heritage, a Jewish culture. And the evidence in the New Testament suggests that not only is he showing support for these things, but he took a Nazarite vow, remember? He had completed a Nazarite vow previously. He had stayed behind to observe Passover and to observe the customs. He was very Jewish himself, so this was easy. The whole reason that he's in Jerusalem now is because he so desperately desired to come and celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, a Jewish tradition, a Jewish custom. Paul really cared not only about these customs, but even more than that, maintaining the unity among the brethren in the Jerusalem church. And I'll tell you, what a great spirit Paul had, because he did not want to be seen in any way, shape, or form as a source of division or disunity among the brothers. And so he participates in this. He's sensitive to the spiritual scruples of others, irrespective of his concern for his own reputation, for his own convictions, for his own pocketbook. And I think there's a great example for us there. So Paul is engaging now in this purification rite with these four brothers who are Jewish Christians in the Jerusalem church. And that brings us to chapter 21, Acts chapter 21 and verse 26. If you're ready to read, would you say amen? The Bible says in verse 26, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each of them. Paul submits to the Jerusalem elders, to James the bishop." He goes along with this plan. And the Bible says that he went to the temple to announce their purification and to make the required sacrifices. Now, to be their sponsor, Paul would have had to go through a purification rite himself. The way that it would have worked is that Paul would have gone with these men down to the temple. They would have met with one of the priests. They would have announced that the Nazirite vow was coming to an end, that Paul was going to sponsor the sacrifices required, very expensive. And after being presented to the priest, Paul, because he had been out preaching among the Gentiles, he'd been traveling to the Gentile world, he would have needed to become ritually pure as well. That period of time took 7 days. Day one, he presents himself to the priest. He comes back on day three, he's sprinkled with water. He comes back on day seven, he's sprinkled with water again. And after the 7 days of Paul's purification and going through this Jewish ritual, Paul was now seen as ritually pure, ritually purified, so that he could participate and bring the offerings. Because you don't want to take what looks like a pure offering from an impure heart. Amen? God is concerned as much about the heart as we worship as he is with the gift that we bring. And so Paul goes through all of this. He's purified. And this is what verse 26 means when it says they came to the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification. So 7 days now have passed. In verse 27, the Bible says, "Now when the 7 days were almost ended." Now you know what that means, right? When the 7 days were almost ended, "the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him." Let's stop there for a minute. And can I just have you all together on the count of three? Would you say, uh-oh, one, two, three? Uh-oh. The days have come. You guys are amazing. It's the seventh day. The seventh day, the Bible says, look carefully, the 7 days were almost ended. The seventh day was almost over. And Paul's there in the temple with these four brothers. He's been richly, you know, ceremonial purified, if you will. And he comes in and the day is almost over when the Bible tells us that certain Jews from Asia saw him there in the temple. Now, you'll remember that when Paul was on the missionary journeys, he had a number of run-ins with Jews in the synagogue that were very zealous about their traditions and their customs. We would expect them to be. There were Jews, of course, that had been dispersed into the Gentile nations. And when Paul would go into those places to preach, often he would begin preaching down at the synagogue to people he had a bridge with. "I have something in common with these people, our shared Jewish heritage." And so Paul goes down there. And as you know, as we've read in the Bible, there were several occasions where the Jews were stirred up. There were a few times, weren't there, when the Jews actually followed Paul from city to city to city, trying to kill off the preaching of the gospel and, you know, save anybody from falling into what they perceived to be a real heresy, right? We know the Lord was with Paul and with his preaching and Jesus was moving, but they didn't see it quite that way. Now these Jews that were from Asia could have been from Ephesus, probably was the Jews from Ephesus. The Bible doesn't say. But they began to stir up the whole crowd. I want you to see this again. Verse 27, "When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up." Would you say stirred up? That was awful. Say it again, stirred up. Very good. "Stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him." Boy, There is quite an uproar starting now down here at the temple. The temple, of course, being the central and foremost representation of everything the people of God believed. It was their main place of meeting. It represented the presence of God. This was the most important building in all the nation of Israel. And here now, a group of Jews from Asia began to incite a crowd. They began to stir up a crowd. And what we're going to read next in the scripture, really, if we're going to be honest with it, could be a terrific study into the mob mentality if we were actually looking for an example of that in the scripture. So let's read again. Verse 27, a certain faction with a particular agenda. In this case, they hated Paul. They hated the gospel. They hated his work. They hated the mission's reach, the success that he'd had in other places. They stirred up the whole crowd. I like the image of stirring a pot. They stirred up, mixing it up, if you will, the entire crowd. The Bible says specifically they laid hands on Paul. It got physical and it got violent really fast. Guys, I want to just say before we go any further, there's going to be some application here today that seems exceedingly relevant to where we are as a nation. In fact, I've told you many times that the Word of God is more up to date than tomorrow's news feed. And so sometimes we wonder, is what we read in the Bible relevant? Does it speak today? Absolutely it speaks today. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing soul from spirit, joint from marrow, able to discern the thoughts of a man's heart. It's relevant. The Word of God is alive. When the crowd was getting whipped up, and when crowds get whipped up around us, let me just admonish you before we go any further to be mindful to stop and take a breath. Can we all just stop right now and take a breath? Did you do it? Because it felt so good. Let's do it again. Let's just stop. Take a breath. Sometimes you just need to stop and take a breath. Sometimes a crowd gets whipped into a frenzy. And what happens, and what we're seeing here in the Bible, is that emotion begins to build. Energy begins to build. Emotion begins to feed the crowd. Anxiety feeds the crowd. The next thing you know, it's getting stirred up, and a whole crowd of people can become enraged like a mob. We see it in the Bible. Sometimes a person will do something, interestingly enough, as a part of a crowd that they'd never do apart from one. It's that mob mentality, how we sometimes lose our individualism in the midst of a crowd and go along with that. Verse 27 again. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. They laid hands on Paul. There's an apprehension of Paul. And then once they apprehend him, once they lay hands on Paul, as we continue to read in verse 28, there's a declaration of four untruths. I want you to notice that it was the opinions, the suggestions of the few that incited the crowd to believe four fraudulent claims. Here they are in verse 28. These Jews from Asia cried out, verse 28, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." I want you to pause there for a moment. Here are the four untruths as they apprehend Paul, as violence begins to break out. The crowd now, the whole crowd, the Bible said, is being incited. Here are the four untruths. Untruth one, Paul is against the Jews. He teaches against these people. You know, he's against us. He's no longer for us. He's the enemy. Untruth number two, Paul is rebelling against the law, the things that God laid down. Paul is rebelling against the Word of God. Untruth number three, Paul has rejected the necessity of our temple, this house of worship. This is the place where we make our sacrifices. This is where we worship the Lord. Paul wants people to think they can worship God anywhere, even on the hillside or by the river. He speaks against this temple. And then furthermore, he brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. Now verse 29 unpacks that for us a bit. Verse 29 tells us that they had formerly seen Trophimus, who was an Ephesian. He was a Greek. And suppose that Paul had brought him into the temple. There have been numerous archaeological discoveries around the Temple Mount that have confirmed that at the entrance to the holy place was a wall that was about waist high, and then posted were signs in various languages that said, foreigners are not allowed into this place upon penalty of death. So what they are accusing Paul of is violating their rules and bringing a foreigner into the temple. Aren't you glad? Can I just deviate here for a moment? Can I say, aren't you glad that we come to the Lord through Jesus Christ and that our access to the holy presence of God is not limited by your nationality? Hello? Where you were born? What particular tribe you belong to? Praise God that we all come into the presence of God through the presence, through the person of Jesus Christ. In reality, Paul had not taken Trophimus into the temple. Think about what Paul's doing. He's there trying to build unity. He's trying to show solidarity with the customs and traditions of Israel. He's there sponsoring these four men who are finishing the Nazarite vow. For Paul to purposefully march Trophimus past that gate with all the sign markers there, that would have been an intentional act of sedition. It would have been rebellious. Paul was there to honor God. He was there to build a bridge with Jewish believers, not to burn one. And so, nonetheless, this was an assumption. Listen, this was an assumption. The Jews are crying out, he brought Trophimus, the Ephesian, into the temple. They didn't see it, but they're speaking it forth as though it's absolute truth. I want you to follow this. It was an assumption that started with a supposition. Now it's being decried all through the Temple Mount as though it is absolute, indisputable fact. And the result of that is the crowd is being completely whipped up. A mob breaks out and Paul is unjustly in the crosshairs. The only problem is that what these men were saying is nothing more than supposition. No one saw Trophimus in the temple. There was no evidence that Paul had done any of these things. Rumors are like untended campfires in the woods. Left to themselves, they can either burn themselves out or they can start a forest on fire. I like to imagine, if you will, that as a church member, let's make that bigger. Church member's too small. I like to imagine that as a Christian, you know, Jesus has called us to be what? Salt and light in the world. I'd like to imagine that as a Christian, that each one of us at all times carries two invisible buckets. One is filled with water and the other is filled with gasoline. And where there are rumors and where there are suppositions about someone in here or someone out there, our response to these things can either extinguish falsehood or ignite it. Choose wisely. Choose wisely which bucket that you pour on the facts that are being proposed and supposed by the crowd. And I mean that whether it's the physical crowd of your friends or your family, those you're tight with, or whether it's the crowd at the water cooler, or whether it's the crowd that assembles on social media. Be careful. Be careful. I'm on social media the same as you are, but I find that the more I'm on it, the more it looks like gossip and gripe more than anything else. And if we're to be salt and light, we need to conduct ourselves appropriately, not just face to face, but when we're hiding behind 120 characters or less. Hello? Be careful. Verse 30. And as the city, and all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. As this is happening, The Bible says the whole city. Would you say that with me? The whole city. The whole city was disturbed. The result of this action, the result of what's happening at the temple, is the whole city now is disturbed. Understand what's happening. There's a stir that starts down here with a small group of people at the temple. Paul did this. We saw that. Paul did this. Paul did that. The next thing you know, like wildfire, it begins to spread throughout the entire city. The entire city was disturbed, and now the whole city's at a boiling point. Simmering. So that the Bible says, if you look again at verse 30, the whole city was disturbed, and the people ran together. They all ran down there to the temple. The whole city now rushes down to the temple. In what we could call, if we're being honest with the Bible, a rush to judgment. A few men spouting an agenda driven by untruths now spreads to the entire city. The whole city is responding by rushing to a literal judgment. The Bible says they acted on impulse. Look at verse 30 again. When they ran together, they seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While all this is happening, apparently, Paul's down there presenting these men at the temple. Nazarite, it's a big deal. These guys have dedicated a season to seeking God. And Paul's going to provide their sacrifice and participate in that, celebrate this season of seeking God. And while that's happening, the commotion begins to break out. The next thing you know, Paul is now being physically removed from the house of God by the crowd. He's dragged out of the holy place. He's taken out into the court and perhaps out into the street. And as soon as he was dragged out from the temple, immediately the doors of the temple are shut behind them. It's very likely that those leaders in the house of God were aware that Paul's life was on the line. But do you know where their heart was? Their heart was in protecting their building. That's powerful. We could preach another sermon on that. The doors are shut behind them so their building will not be defiled. Verse 31, things are bad and they're getting worse. What do you suppose happens now that they have Paul dragged out of the holy place? Verse 31, now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Things are bad and getting worse. You probably missed the verse 31. Look again at verse 31. This is so important for you to see. Look again, verse 31. Now as they were, let's read it together, seeking to, what's it say? It's right here on the screen, gang. As they were seeking to, come on now, as they were seeking to what? Kill him. Paul's life is now in danger. The crowd desires to kill Paul. The violence now is escalating to a high level. As they sought to kill Paul, dragging him out again without investigation, without trial, without evidence, they are ready to kill based on the mere word of the Jews from Asia that whipped up the crowd with what you and I know are untruths. If you look at verse 32, the Romans show up. The Roman garrison was nearby. And the commander comes out with a number of soldiers to find out what all this ruckus is about. The military commander, if you look again carefully, verse 32, the commander ran down to them. Now, when you run, it's with a sense of urgency. There's an urgent situation now in Jerusalem. And so what happens here, if you'll allow me to put it in terms we can understand, is that the National Guard got called in to stop an insurrection, to stop a riot. And Paul, all of the time that they are coming, look again, here it is, verse 32, they desired to kill him, but verse 32, when the soldiers showed up, they stopped what? Beating Paul. Isn't this good and godly? This is good stuff, isn't it? I've told you before, often the Bible puts things in here that we should never emulate. Often the Bible teaches us through word and example what we should do. Often the things we read in the Bible are an example of what we should never do. And Paul now is laying there in the streets getting bludgeoned by a violent mob when the commander shows up and they stopped beating him. It was at this point that the commander, the Roman commander, came near to Paul. And having stopped the beating, he's trying to get information from the Jews. The Bible says there in verse 33, the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. So get what's happening here. The commander shows up. Here's Paul being beaten. Immediately they arrest Paul. They put him in two chains, which means very likely he's chained to two Roman soldiers now. Okay, so Paul is now incarcerated. He's arrested. Why? Well, because of the mob. But now he's been incarcerated, and perhaps, I don't know, perhaps the commander thought the quickest way to stop all this nonsense was to just get Paul out of there. Obviously, he had no idea what was happening. We'll see in a moment, he thought Paul may be some Egyptian insurrectionist. He had no idea who Paul was. But he begins to investigate. Here's the investigation. Did you see it there? Verse 33, he asked who he was and what he had done. Picture it in your mind. The commander shows up. He's speaking to the crowd of Jews. They stop beating Paul, but they're standing there with blood on their fists. And the commander says, who is this guy? Who is this guy? What did he do? You know, why are you guys acting this way? What actually happened here? Who is this person? Investigative questions. And I want you to see the response. This is amazing to me. Look at verse 34. The Bible says, and some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. Hang on there just a minute. Who is this guy? What did he do? Somebody says one thing. Somebody says another. Somebody says this. Somebody says that. Boy, there's a great deal of confusion apparently among the crowd about who this guy is that they've been stomping to death in the streets. Who is he? Oh, he's this. Oh, he's that. Confusion. I don't want you to miss this. It's so significant. And you'll miss it if you're not careful. Why did the crowd not unanimously tell the commander, this is Paul the Apostle who has spoken out against our temple, against our law, against our people, who brought a Gentile into the holy place? Why didn't they tell him that? Why didn't they just tell him that? Well, may I suggest to you that it's most likely because the crowd that has been incited now is running on emotion and adrenaline, and facts no longer matter. See how this works? Who is he? I don't know. Why are you beating him? I don't know. We just are. There's disagreement. The Bible specifically says, look at this. Look at this, verse 34. The Bible specifically says, so when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him, that's Paul, to be taken into the barracks. There's disagreement. The commander can't find out what the truth is. Guys, this is such a powerful truth. In the midst of the frenzy, in the midst of the tumult, the truth got shrouded. Do you see that in the Bible? Look, you may not like the things I'm saying to you today, but I'm not making it up. Hello? I'm pulling it right out of here. I'm not making it up. In the midst of the frenzy, in the midst of the tumult, truth got shrouded. You know, so often an uproar conceals the truth of a matter. Because as people, we need to understand and come to know that emotions often override our better judgment. The majority of these people in the mob had no idea why they were beating Paul. They had no idea who he even was. So that when the truth couldn't be discovered, as we've mentioned, Paul now is taken by the commander and removed to the barracks. Now, the Bible's already taught us there was a garrison of soldiers there. And Herod the Great had constructed a fortification that was actually attached to one of the corners of the temple ground. And that's where the Roman garrison, you know, stayed. That was their headquarters, if you will. And so I don't want you to think that in some way they had to take Paul and march him across town. No, they take Paul from right there. They march just a short distance across maybe the temple yard, okay? and they reach a set of steps that goes up to the garrison. They're very close to where all this is happening. This particular garrison had steps that came down to the city streets, but actually had a staircase that came down right into the temple ground, okay? Right into the Temple Mount. They could access the temple from their fortification. Verse 35, the Bible says that by the time they reached the stairs, look at it with me. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." By the time they get to the stairs, verse 35, Paul had to physically be carried up the stairs because of the beating that he had taken in the crowd. This is just wrong. Can somebody say amen? This is just wrong. What we're reading is just wrong. He'd been beaten so badly, he couldn't even walk up the stairs. These soldiers have to help him climb a set of stairs because of the beating. 36, all the while as they're going, the crowd's still there. It's not like the crowd dispersed. It's not like the crowd went away. They're following behind as the soldiers are taking Paul to the steps, and they're saying, "Away with him, away with him, away with him, away with him." It's reminiscent of what we hear in the streets of Jerusalem when Jesus was being crucified. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. It's similar language. Get rid of him. Get him out of here. We want him gone. Similar kind of language. Paul makes it back to the barracks, and the conversation continues. Quickly, verse 37 to 40. This is going to set us up for next week, but we're not going to spend a lot of time in this section of verses. The Bible says, "Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak to you?' He replied, 'Can you speak Greek?' Apparently, Paul spoke to him in Greek. Apparently, the commander was just excited, maybe impressed that Paul could speak fluent Greek. That seems to be the case. 38, the commander speaks, 'Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?' But Paul said, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city,'" maybe your Bible says no ordinary city, "'and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people.' So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. And then that conversation is recorded, and we'll catch that conversation next week as Paul shares his testimony. But as he speaks to the commander here, the commander is completely confused about who Paul is. "Aren't you the Egyptian who some time ago led a rebellion, staged an insurrection here, and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" We don't know a lot about that, other than what the Bible tells us here, but apparently it's not been so long that people had forgotten about this insurrection that took place in Jerusalem from this Egyptian guy. And Paul says, "No, I'm not the Egyptian assassin. I am a Jew. I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia, which is no mean city." Another way to say this would be, it's no ordinary city. This is Paul's way of saying, "I'm from a city that is friendly to the Roman cause. I'm not from a place that's known for insurrection. I'm not an insurrectionist. We are a peaceful Roman city. We're from no mean city." And so Paul asked for permission to speak to the crowds. Very unusual. Many people have looked at this text and said, "Well, why would the commander allow this?" Hey, all I can tell you is that God was in it. And all I can tell you is that maybe the ability to speak Greek and what he'd found out, maybe the commander, the Bible doesn't say, maybe the commander thought, "Well, if this guy can just get a word, maybe he can clear all of this up if we just give him an opportunity to tell the truth. Since he's not the Egyptian insurrectionist, let's let him tell the truth about who he really is." And so next time, Paul's going to stand on the steps and speak and give his testimony, and we'll get into that next week. But I need to make some application. I want to give you a caution. I'm actually going to give you a number of cautions. I want to say, you answer to God, you don't answer to me. You're God's people. This is not my church, it's God's church. You're not my sheep, you're God's children. But I also want to say that there's some things I believe in the Word of God today that apply to where we're living right now. Whether you're talking about the thing we witnessed at our Capitol building, you know, last week, or whether you're talking about what's happened over the last year in our major cities like Portland and Seattle, you know, whatever the case might be, whatever side of this thing that you want to think about and that the Holy Spirit brings to mind, there's some application here for us. Number one, be careful of the agendas that belong to men but not to God. I think half of you missed that. I'm going to say it again. Be careful of the agendas that belong to men but not to God. Clearly, if we're looking at the account that's in the Bible today, and if we just look at the actions of this crowd, if we ask the question, is this in God's will, and who's in God's will and who's out of God's will, then clearly in this account we have to conclude that the mob had a strong opinion but not the mind of Christ. I want to say this one thing to you. And I am very, very aware. I'm very aware of how some of you are taking this message. Some of you are like, yeah, that a boy, Pastor. And others of you are like, I hope he hurries up so I can leave and never come back here again. But if you leave and only remember one thing, would you say one thing? Here's what I want you to get. If there's one admonition, let it be this. We need to see things like Jesus sees things. We need, as Christians, to have the mind of Christ. We want to think about things happening all around us like Jesus thinks about them. Not the agenda of man, not the will of man, not the spin of man or media or politicians or whatever. We, as the people of God, need the mind of Christ. Our attitude towards everything that's happening in our world ought to be, Lord, give me vision to see this like you see it. Let my mind and my thinking and my feeling be conformed to how you feel about this and how you see this. And before we act, we should seek the mind of Christ. Lord, give your people the mind of Christ and protect us from stumbling on the agendas of men. Secondly, be cautious about getting swept up in the crowd when the crowd acts upon unsubstantiated suppositions, propositions, and absolutes that are not rooted in the truth. I'm going to tell you something that's really basic here, but I've had to remind myself of this. Just because a few people start saying that something is true doesn't make it true. If it is true, then evidence will bear it out. And even if it is true, mob-like behavior, like we're seeing in this text today, was not the response that agreed with the agenda of God or that honored God, especially when it happened in the temple of God, right in the Lord's house. Thirdly, if the crowd is right, because sometimes the crowd is right, amen? If the crowd is right, make sure your methods match the master's heart. Look at it this way. If every accusation that was made by this group in Acts 21 against Paul, if every accusation were absolutely true, if it was substantiated, if it was indisputably correct, was their response the godly and God-honoring response to what they'd heard? All this week, God has been burdening me with a scripture passage, and I feel the need to share it with you. It's James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. The scripture says in that text, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Man's wrath and God's righteousness are two very different things. And let us not forget that God's ways, God's thoughts, are not our ways, and they're not our thoughts. The Bible says his ways and thoughts are above our ways and thoughts. And let us not also forget the sovereignty of God at all times. Let's remember that you and I always carry a bucket of water and gasoline. They're invisible, but we're all the time pouring one or the other. Let's make sure we pour out according to the mind of Christ and not the will of man. And the last thing I want to say to you is that we should be careful not to act first and think later. Hello? We should be careful not to act first and think later. Take a pause before you act. Take a pause for a moment before you move. Paul was bludgeoned fast and bleeding and couldn't walk up the steps before the crowd even knew who he was. Take a pause before you act. When emotions are high, when passions are awakened, when the fierce independent spirits that define each one of us are moved to act, let us take a pause first to make sure that what we're about to do is calculated with the mind of Christ and not a rush to judgment or a knee-jerk reaction. Let us make sure that we are aligned with the righteousness of God. Often people who have a righteous cause and who feel that they're absolutely right can err in overreaction and end up finding themselves in situations that they may regret. Here's the bottom line. You ready for the bottom line? Here it is. We're Christians. If you're a Christian, would you say amen? You're a child of God. You're born again. You're washed in the blood. You are spirit-filled. You're heaven-bound. Amen? If you're a Christian, say amen. If we're Christians, we are instructed in the Bible to seek after the mind of Christ. What does that mean? It means that we need to give ourselves to seeing every situation around us the way that Jesus does, to thinking about things happening around us like Jesus does, and to be, frankly, grounded in the biblical truths that God has given us to help us comprehend and discern what is really happening. Because this is the only truth you can trust anymore. Amen? This is the only truth you can trust. Stick to it even when the agenda of man tries to frame it in another light. Amen? And amen. Let's pray. So, Lord, you know, often we talk about how in the life of our church, because of the way that we teach the Bible, you know, this congregation is fully aware that pastor didn't just come up with a topic this week. I've tried my very best to be faithful to what you've written in the scripture. And as best I can, with the shortcomings of my own humanity and human flesh, to apply it in a way that I believe is right and relevant. Now, Father, speak to us. There may be some business that we need to do with you. Speak to us, Lord. And I pray in Jesus' mighty name that your Holy Spirit would move and that you would stir us to be more like Jesus, in whose name we pray.